We'll be in John chapter 3 this morning, beginning in verse 4, going all the way to verse 8. We'll also be in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. So if you have those two places marked, John 3, Ezekiel 36 and 37, you'll be set. You don't have to worry about finding your place later. Let's pray while you're marking your Bibles. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word, that you've given us your truth. I pray that you'll make our hearts soft and our minds open, and our ears eager to hear. I pray that you'll help me as I preach, help me to do so in a way that truly conveys what you have revealed here. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A popular pastor recently said that Christianity has become a turnoff. In past generations, he said the church's message and the Christian way of life was so attractive to non-believers that they couldn't help but be drawn in. Christianity, he says, used to be irresistible. To become irresistible again, this pastor gives us some of the familiar remedies we've heard before. You need to ditch the old hymns. You need to ditch the liturgy. Anything churchy needs to go. But he also says we need to stop focusing so much on the text of the Bible. Stop saying things like, the Bible says this or that. No more preaching through biblical texts. Tell stories about Jesus, of course, but don't focus on the text so much. Just tell the Jesus story. The Jesus story is what will attract people. The church, for that reason, must, he says, unhitch itself from the Old Testament. Because, of course, the Old Testament isn't about Jesus at all. And turns people off. Now, these are drastic steps. And he does have some things right here. It is true that people in America and in Europe increasingly utterly disregard the church or regard her with contempt. Many consider the Bible absurd and offensive. And he's also right, and this is quite insightful, he's right that the problem is greater than optics. It's more than just window dressing, contemporary music, a stage, a band, a light show, a smoke machine. If I wore skinny jeans and got some product for my hair, that wouldn't do the trick. The problem is deeper. He's right about that. But his diagnosis is that the church doesn't properly present Jesus and his message. And if the church were to properly present, accurately present Jesus and his message, if she were doing that, then the churches would be packed. Now, how would we test a claim like that? We might want to ask, was there ever a golden age of preaching where the gospel was presented well, clearly? Was there ever a time when Jesus and his message were presented with perfect clarity? Now, historians, if you take a history class in high school or college, historians will tell you there's no such thing as a golden age. But there was a period during which Jesus' message was flawlessly presented. Jesus' way was perfectly lived out. Jesus' love and compassion and mercy genuinely displayed. When was this golden age, you might ask? Well, I'll ask you. Do you think Jesus presented Jesus perfectly? Yeah, I think he did. He even managed to preach himself through the Old Testament, which is amazing. And in Jesus, I think you would agree, in Jesus, love, compassion, and goodness, all the love, compassion of Jesus, was flawlessly displayed in Jesus. In fact, I think we could all agree that Jesus was quite Christ-like. He told wonderful stories about himself. You can find them in the New Testament. Now, did the world, during this golden era of Jesus preaching about Jesus, did the world find him irresistible? No. The world crucified him. I mean, yes, people loved his miracles and his healings, but when they realized that Jesus came to call people to himself and not to some other thing, not to political victory or healthy bodies or full stomachs, but to himself, they left. Now, it is absolutely true that the church could improve in many ways. Sometimes by our sinful lives, we do turn people off from the gospel. And even in our preaching, not mine, of course, but other people's preaching, we sometimes obscure, just kidding, mine too, we sometimes obscure Jesus and his message. But Jesus' own ministry tells us that the most persuasive, most appealing, most substantive presentation of Jesus does not lead to standing room only church gatherings. In fact, we might even say, the less clearly we present Jesus, the more we obscure his message and his cross, the more popular and irresistible the church will be. The more clearly Jesus is heard, the more he'll be reviled. Now, why is that? Is there something wrong with him? Is there something wrong with his message? Of course not. Of course not. But there is something terribly wrong with the human heart. This is why when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, "We know you're a teacher from God because of the great signs you do," Jesus doesn't give Nicodemus what Nicodemus likely wants: more evidence that he's from God. So some great sign to confirm Nicodemus's conviction that he's from God, that Jesus is from God. Some new divinely given instruction. Pharisees were always seeking a deeper instruction on how to keep God's law. Jesus doesn't give Nicodemus any of that. You see, Nicodemus misunderstands. And perhaps you and I misunderstand as well. More evidence, superior teaching, will not in themselves help the human person. That the world is not populated by hungry truth seekers who, if they only had greater access to the truth about God, would immediately turn to God and conform their lives to him. People who merely need more persuasion, more evidence, and if they received it, would immediately repent in dust and ashes. No. Jesus tells Nicodemus that to even see the kingdom of God, one must be born again from above. Not persuaded, not instructed, not improved or corrected, reborn. Nothing short of total renovation will do. A new creation, birth from above. We discussed the new birth last Sunday and why Jesus uses this metaphor, but I'm going to pretend we didn't talk about it last Sunday. You can go and listen to it if you want by the recording, but I'm going to pretend we didn't talk about it last week and that this is the first time you've heard of this new birth and you're wondering, how is it possible? How can anyone achieve this new birth? The reason I want us to pretend that is because that puts you and me in good company with Nicodemus. You can see he asked that question in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time? This is chapter 3 of John, verse 4. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus is a learned man. He knows how analogies work. He knows how metaphors work. The Old Testament is replete with metaphor and an analogy. And Nicodemus is a biblical scholar. He knows these things. He's also a rabbi, and rabbinical teaching was rich with word pictures and parables and metaphors. Nicodemus knows that Jesus here is using a metaphor. He's not fooled. He doesn't think that Jesus literally means you have to go back into your mother's womb. He doesn't think that. He knows Jesus is using an analogy. But he's incredulous. And I understand why. Now I'll just give you an example of why I think he's incredulous here. I'm not very good at math. In fact, in college I had to take math for liberal arts majors, and I didn't do well in that either. It's horrible at it. But let's say I go to a math tutor. And I say to that math tutor, you know, you are truly an inspired mathematician with special math insight. Would you help me to understand mathematics? And that tutor looks me in the eye and he says, unless you acquire a completely new brain, you're hopeless. I can't do anything to help you. Because the brain you have is utterly incapable of math. Now, if a tutor said that to me, I would be incredulous. I would say, no, come on. I've got a brain. I may never have your math skills, but at least I can learn something and possibly pass a test. Surely you don't mean that it's impossible for me to gain just enough information about math to pass a basic mathematics test. And surely you don't mean I need to actually swap my brain out for some other brain. That's ridiculous. This is what Nicodemus is struggling with here. From his perspective and from the perspective of our day as well, both in the church and beyond, the human person has the will and the ability to do what God requires and to meet the mark that he sets. We just need the right tutor. We just need the right program, the right kind of instruction, the right formula. So Nicodemus' response is a kind of challenge. Surely your analogy here, Jesus, isn't serious. You can't mean to say that entry into God's kingdom requires a change analogous to new birth, because no one can do that. That can't be what you mean. That's impossible. And he's right about that. We saw it last week. If Jesus sticks to the metaphor he's using, what he's doing is he's removing the capacity to enter into the kingdom of God. He's removing that from the realm of human effort and human decision. That new birth analogy works in just that way. You did not decide when to be conceived. You didn't make that decision. Your mom and dad did. And you didn't look at your little pre-born baby watch and say, you know what? I better head down the old birth canal. It's about that time. Your mama's contractions forced you out. You wouldn't have come otherwise. These were decisions that had nothing to do with you. They couldn't have had anything to do with you. Your parents conceived you, your mom forced you out, and so that analogy holds. That's what we're looking at with regard to entering the kingdom of God. Let's see. Does Jesus double down on this metaphor, or does he pull back and say, you know what, right, you're right, Nicodemus, I was being hyperbolic. Let's just, no, I don't mean like, I don't mean it's that drastic. Let's see what he says. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's not backing off from that analogy at all. You notice that Jesus can be quite stubborn sometimes. You kind of want him to say things differently and he doesn't change his mind. He just keeps going the same direction. Now, many in this text, in verse 5, understand Jesus to be saying something like this. You need to be baptized. You need to get baptized because of the water there. At baptism, they will say, you are born of water and of the Spirit. But the language of birth was never associated with baptism before this time. The Jews never used the language of birth and associated it with the mikveh bath or with their baptism of converts at all. It just wasn't used that way. So Nicodemus wouldn't have understood it to mean that. Jesus' instruction would make no sense. And if Jesus is referring to Christian baptism, well, Jesus doesn't institute Christian baptism until after his resurrection. So he would be telling poor Nicodemus that he must undergo a rite that doesn't even exist. Well, you say maybe he's referring to John the Baptist's baptism. But John never referred to his baptism as conveying anything like new birth. In fact, he said, I only baptize with water. And I'm just putting water over you. One is coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And besides all that, I desperately hope that Jesus is not referring to John's baptism here, because if John's baptism is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, we're all doomed because John is dead and his baptism died with him. Well, okay, others look at this text and they see, all right, well, maybe water is a reference to natural childbirth. And I used to think this. You know, a woman, when she goes into labor, her water breaks. And so in English, you might see how this could work, water being natural birth, and then the spiritual birth. And so Jesus is saying you must be born by water naturally first, and then you must be spiritually born. And if you look at verse 6, he does contrast natural birth and spiritual birth there. But I don't think it works for us in verse 5. Water is familiar to us in its association with birth, but Jews never used that phrase, her water broke. They didn't even think in those terms when they're talking about birth. Water wasn't a metaphor for natural birth in Jesus' day. So again, Nicodemus would have no idea what Jesus is talking about if that's what he's doing here. The key to verse 5 is found in verse 10. Look down at verse 10. There, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Nicodemus, you should be familiar with what I'm saying. I'm not giving you new information. I'm not giving you new revelation. You're a rabbi, Nicodemus, with large swaths of the Old Testament committed to memory. You should know this. You should know what I'm talking about. And here I'd like you to turn to chapter 36 of Ezekiel, and we'll see what Jesus is talking about and what Nicodemus should have known. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, God rescued Israel from Egypt. We know this. He made Israel his bride. But what was the problem? Well, she was unfaithful to Yahweh. She doesn't want Yahweh. Her heart runs after the gods of the nations. And so ultimately, God gives her what she wants. And one of the nations, Babylon, carries her into exile. And it is to these exiles that God sends the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is going to tell them, and us, that the real problem here is one of desire. The people God loves do not love God. This is not just the condition of Israel, this is the human condition. That the heart is the problem. God could say because of this, have it your way, follow your heart, and all of us would be lost forever. But instead, through Ezekiel, he turns to his people and he says this. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Notice that water and spirit. In verse 25 and 26. A new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice first the repetition of I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. God must do this from above. The point here, you are so far, far gone. Your hearts are so hard. You won't turn to me. You won't change your mind. You don't love me. I must, therefore, remake you. I will cleanse your heart. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and wash away the stain and the corruption and the lack of love for me. And I'll give you a new spirit. You must be born of water and spirit. This is the promise Jesus refers to in John chapter 3. This is what he has in mind when he talks about being born again of water and spirit. Everything he's been teaching Nicodemus and everything he will continue to teach Nicodemus is here in chapter 36 and in chapter 37, which we'll see in a minute. You must be born again, cleansed from above, remade. And God says, I must do it. Now, I want you to turn forward to chapter 37. Because when we go back to John chapter 3, we're going to see that Jesus does that too. He turns Nicodemus to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. But let's turn forward and look at it before we go back. There God gives Ezekiel a vision, a valley of dry bones. Now, what does it mean to see dry bones in a valley? What does it mean about the people to whom those bones used to belong? Yeah, they're dead. And they're not just kind of sort of dead. They're not partly dead or half dead or just kind of wounded. They're long dead. They're just bones. And so God takes Ezekiel out there and he gives him this vision of this valley of dry bones. And he says, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, one thing is certain. These bones cannot by themselves live. They can't say, well, you know what, we've had enough of this death. It's time that we made the decision to rise up and put all that flesh back on, breathe in again. They can't do that. But Ezekiel is speaking to the Lord of life, and so he says, there's a really good answer. O Lord, this is verse 3, you know. And God says, prophesy over these bones. And he gives them the words to prophesy. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will cause breath. That word for breath is ruah. It could be wind. It can be breath. Or it could be spirit. Or it can have all, kind of combine all three. Wind, breath, or spirit. I'll cause my breath to enter you, and you will live. I'll lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you will live and know that I am the Lord. It must have seemed really odd for Ezekiel. I mean, it's this valley of really dead people. And he's got to preach a sermon to these dead people. He's got to share with them the word of God. And he might think to himself, what's the use of this? And I can understand, we can understand, I hope. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone who's rejected it over and over again? What's the use? But, verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded, and there was a sound, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and behold, there were sinews on them, flesh had come upon them, skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, to the wind, to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, says the Lord God. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet. Notice here the union between God's word and his work of breathing new life into dead people. prophesy, and as you prophesy, I will use my spirit to bring new life, to raise these people from the dead. Jesus prophesied. Jesus preached God's word perfectly his entire ministry to dry bones, to Israel. And God did raise up a remnant. Not all, but some, by his spirit through Jesus' word. So in Ezekiel 36, Yahweh promised to sprinkle his people with clean water, take away their hard hearts, put his spirit within them. And in Ezekiel 37, he gives Ezekiel a vision in which he does precisely that. He puts his breath into dry bones and brings them to life. The dead can't raise themselves. And he does so, God does so, by his word, empowered by his spirit. Okay, now let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Don't you understand, Nicodemus? Jesus is the king. The kingdom of God has come to earth in the person of Jesus. But until God breathes life into a person, he will not see the kingdom of God or come into the kingdom of God. He's dead, unwilling to love. It's not that he can't love, he's unwilling to love. His heart is hard. He must be born again by water and spirit. That which is born, verse 6, of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Flesh here isn't just skin. Remember, the word became flesh, not just a part of us. He didn't just put on a bodysuit. He actually became the fullness of what a human being is. But here we're talking about the fallen person. Flesh isn't just the skin. It's the entire fallen person. And the point Jesus is making is simple. The water that flows out of a poisoned spring is poison. So it is with the human heart. The human heart is set against God, so the kingdom of God cannot be attained by human effort. God must do it. What he's telling Nicodemus is very similar to what he told the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. You remember, this rich young ruler, a very devout man, a very religious man, comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to enter into eternal life? What must I do to enter in the kingdom, into the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the law. You know, follow the law." And the guy says, "Well, that's good news, because I've been following the law since I was a little boy." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "All right, well, let's test that out. Let me see you follow the first commandment, which is, you shall have no gods before me. Why don't you give your possessions to the poor and follow me?" And what happens? "I can't do that." He turns away. He loves his money more than God. Money is his God. And then Jesus follows that up by saying, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle. And his disciples, when they hear that, are shocked. We're not shocked, because we tend to associate wealth with evil. The rich people are all bad in our day and time. We kind of think that. But in those days, no. If you were religious and wealthy, that meant that God had rewarded you with material wealth because of your goodness, because of your godliness. The rich religious person for the first century Jew is clearly godly. The material wealth testifies to God's blessing on his life. And so, to kind of understand Jesus saying, it would be like as if Jesus were to say to us, it's harder for a monk, it's harder for a nun, it's harder for someone who devotes his or her life to feeding the hungry and to reading the scriptures and to doing the good work that God calls us to do. It's harder for that person to enter in the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. That's what it would be like. And so that explains the shock of the disciples. I mean, if a rich, devout man isn't going to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven, what does that mean for me? How can I do it? If a monk can't, what hope do I have? That's what the disciples ask, in fact. How can anyone be saved? And Jesus' response to that question, how can anyone be saved, is not, well, you just got to try harder. I mean, obviously you're not putting the effort into it. You know, you probably need a different teacher or a better instruction or some different program. We'll just put a little elbow grease into that. He says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God must do it. Because you won't. Because you won't, God must. Now, Nicodemus, I think, was just as shocked at hearing what Jesus says to him as the disciples were shocked when Jesus said the bit about the rich man. He seems to be marveling because in verse 7, Jesus says, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Look around, Nicodemus. Haven't you noticed? Why are you coming to me at night, Nicodemus? Does the world love me, Nicodemus? Is Jerusalem clothing herself in sackcloth and ashes? How many of your fellow Pharisees are turning to me and seeking mercy? Few. Very few. Am I the problem? He might ask. Am I, Jesus, the problem? Is my message the problem? Are my dunderheaded disciples the problem? No. John, later on in chapter 3, tells us what the problem is. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. So you can go out today. I hope you do. Do this. Go out today, and this is a small assignment for your afternoon. Go out today and share the gospel flawlessly with 100 different people. You go out and you tell them, Jesus obeyed God's law in your place to do for you what you will not do. And then he gave himself up to death to pay the penalty for the sins that you've committed in your place. And then he rose again to destroy death and give life to all who turned to him. And you can have eternal life. Your sins can be forgiven. Turn to him and trust him, and you'll have all this. Tell 100 people that. And don't marvel when 100 reject it. You're preaching to dry bones, hard hearts. What should make you marvel? What should astonish you? What should surprise you and shock you? Is not that so many reject Jesus, but that some believe. Some are cut to the heart. Some hear the gospel and say, I see myself now. I see that I'm a sinner, and I see that Jesus has come to save me, and I want to be with him. How does that happen? Can dry bones live? God knows. You see, now Jesus takes Ezekiel to chapter 37. Jesus takes Nicodemus to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. That's what he's doing in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. The wind. In Greek, the word wind is the same thing it does in Hebrew. Breath, spirit, wind, same word, pneuma. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Ezekiel preached God's word to the dead. And the wind, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, blew. The bones rattled, the flesh returned to bone. God breathed life into them. The bones did not choose to live. No one chooses to be born. The apostles preached to dry bones. So do you, and so do I. you and I have the Word, and we preach Jesus everywhere we go, or we should preach Jesus everywhere we go. But the wind, well, look what Jesus says here, the wind, the breath of God, the Spirit blows where He wills, where He wishes. Now, I think there's great comfort in this. If I thought my being in the kingdom of God depended on the strength of my own will to believe and keep on believing, I would be a bundle of insecurity and fear and anxiety. Because while I believe today, who knows what I'm going to think of tomorrow? Who knows where my heart's going to be tomorrow? If it's up to me, I'm doomed. I could lose it all, or I would lose it all. Or on the other hand, if I thought that my lack of persuasiveness, my failure to be winsome enough in my proclamation of the gospel was the cause of someone not believing, I couldn't stand the guilt and the shame. And imagine the pressure of that. But Jesus says, the wind blows where it will. God's Spirit gives life as God wills. We don't get to determine who believes and who doesn't. That's way, way, way above your pay grade and way, way above my pay grade. And so as we go out into the world and we share the gospel with people, we plead with them to believe, and we pray for them. And when they don't, we weep over those who will not come to Jesus. We must do that. We want them to come. But we also rest in the truth that only God can change the heart. I didn't want to become a Christian. I was raised in a Christian, well, I'm sorry, semi kind of Christian household. But I didn't want to become a Christian. They seemed to me really living boring lives, and I didn't want to live that kind of life. I was happy rushing headlong into death. But God, by His Spirit, through His gospel, made what seemed bitter to me taste sweet, taste good. I didn't wise up. God intervened. You cannot see the Spirit of God. You can't see the Spirit, just like you can't see the wind. You can't see it, you can't direct its course, but you see and hear its effects. The wind whistles, trees bend, waves rise up on the sea, and so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. How can you know if you're born again? How do you know whether you have life? Well, I'll give you a little test. Okay, ready for a test? You can tell right now. Jesus lived, died, and rose again to save sinners. Jesus promises eternal life to everyone who turns to Him and who trusts Him. Do you? Do you? If not, then today, right now, will you? If so, thanks be to God, because you are this day His workmanship. He has brought you from death to life. That's His work. He's put His Spirit in you. You are born again. Your sins are forgiven. You have been cleansed, and the consequences of sin have been removed from you. You are right now a son or a daughter of God, born of His Spirit. And that means you'll never die. We'll stop here and pick back up in verse 9 next week. Let's pray. Lord, it is very difficult sometimes to hear that the human heart is so far gone that it must be made new. It punctures the balloon of human pride. It makes us see just how far we've gone. That's difficult. But also in this text, we see your great goodness and mercy. You take those who long for death, who long for an eternity away from you, and you turn their hearts to you. You sprinkle them with clean water. You change their hearts and their minds. We thank you for that. Lord, I do pray for anyone here who has, up to this point, resisted the gospel and refused to believe. And I pray that you will, this day, move by your spirit and your breath and wake those dry bones up and bring them to your Son. I pray that you'll give us, those of us who do believe, that the great comfort of knowing that our past, our present, and our future is determined by you, by your loving, gracious hand, and not our effort or work. Help us to find comfort in that. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.